for today's lesson. Good morning again. It is good to be here. I'm thankful to have this opportunity to stand before you and to preach the Word of God to our visitors. We say welcome, just so thankful for your presence. Today you are indeed our honored guest. There's several places that you could have chosen to be, but just thankful that you decided to be here at the Northeast Church of Christ to worship with us in spirit and in truth. You know, I hate to do this given today, but I'm late getting up here, so you know how we do it at the Northeast Church of Christ, right? We know who's responsible for that, right? I don't even have to say it, but we know. We'll just look at him. But I trust you have your Bibles with you this morning, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that our lesson today is in alignment with the Word of God. Today we will continue our sermon series entitled From Faith to Faith. Last week, we began our study of Romans chapter 8, where Paul introduces a new theme, and that theme is glorification. Paul's purpose at the beginning of this chapter is to issue comfort and security to the saints in Rome and to us as well. The first comfort that we have today is knowing that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. According to Romans chapter 8, the verse is 1. We know that the saint is now inside the sphere of our Lord's grace, where we do not have to fear, where we do not have to dread the wrath and destruction that is to come. The second comfort that we have today is knowing that the Spirit is with us. According to Romans chapter 8, the verses 2, Paul would write that the Spirit which gives life came and freed him from the bondage of sin and death, and was with him on a daily basis. And the same is true for us. The Holy Spirit has come and given us life, and he walks with us on a daily basis as we navigate the waters of life. The third comfort we have is the resurrection. According to Romans chapter 8, the verse is 11. This passage lets us know that the Spirit of God dwells inside the saint, waiting to complete a work, waiting on that day in which the dead in Christ will be resurrected to reap their eternal reward. And I don't know about you, but as we were looking at those comforts last week, I couldn't help but to say amen and thank you, Jesus. As you move forward in Romans chapter 8, Paul will continue offering security and comfort in the verses that follow. So if you have your Bibles, join me again in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and let us note our main point, our main topic, if you will, today, and that is a Spirit-filled life leads to glory. A Spirit-filled life leads to glory. Romans 8:12, therefore, brethren. Now, we've talked about this before as a rule of interpretation. When you read therefore, you need to ask what the therefore is there for. And so Paul is connecting the comforts that are mentioned in the previous verses. So therefore can read as because. Paul says because we are in a place where there is no condemnation. Because we have been sealed with the Spirit and he assists us. Because you are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And because the Spirit is inside of you, waiting to complete a work, Paul says, understand something. I want you to understand that we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. That is, we are not at all indebted to the works of the flesh. We have no obligations to it. However, we are indebted to the Lord. We are indebted to righteousness, and we are obligated to walk therein. Moving forward, Paul is going to restate what he mentioned earlier in this chapter. Verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." So that is, make no mistakes about it. Allow no one to deceive you. You know, one of our problems is we tend to think that God does not mean what he says. So Paul says again, listen, I'm doubling down. Walking after the flesh, walking after carnal things, minding carnal things will only produce death. It will only lead to death. And so we need to understand this week what I mentioned last week. There is no way that the works of the flesh can produce what the Spirit is intended to produce. Moving forward. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." It's a strong term there. Paul says, if you kill, that is, if you put to death the deeds of the body. And so you could imagine the saints of Rome just stopping here, pausing to ask Paul a question. Well, how do we do that and what do we use? And Paul would respond by saying, the Spirit. You kill the deeds, the works of the flesh, with the Spirit. If you use the Spirit to kill those works of the flesh, he says, listen, you shall have life everlasting. Why, Paul? Because the Spirit is taking lead in your life. And that is what Galatians 5:16 is all about. He would remind the saints there. He says in Galatians 5:16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Notice your Bibles do not read, "you might not." Right? Walk in the Spirit. What the Spirit says, do. What the Spirit has revealed, practice. And you shall not, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Of course, as you continue in Galatians chapter 5, around verses 22 and 23, you have those nine elements listed that will make up that one fruit of the Spirit. And I know I've mentioned this to you before. Sometimes we have a habit of calling it the fruits, multiple fruits of the Spirit, but it is one fruit with nine elements, meaning we need everything that is mentioned there. Three of those elements are going to help us inwardly. Three of those elements are going to help us outwardly in our dealings with our fellow man. And three of those elements that are listed there are going to help us upwardly with Jehovah. If the Spirit is producing this fruit in us, then again, Paul says, we are led by the Spirit. And being led by the Spirit will grant us a royal tag, a royal designation. Romans 8:14. "For as many are led by the Spirit of God," that is, all who are led by the Spirit, "they are the sons of God." They are his children. And I'm going to do something different this morning. I don't usually do this, but I'm going to ask you to repeat after me. I am his child. Amen. You know how many saints struggle with that? You know how many saints struggle to see themselves as a child of God, who only view themselves as lonely servants who can do nothing to please God? And then they view God as some cruel tyrant who can't be trusted, who's looking to snatch salvation away from them at every turn. You know how many times I've heard a brother or sister come to me and say, "I don't know what God's up there trying to teach me to do." I say, "You really think the Lord's trying to pull salvation from up under your feet? Do you really believe that is the God that we serve?" No. That's the mistake Israel made. "Lord, you brought us out here in the wilderness, not to liberate us, but to kill us, to deal with us treacherously." You see, there is a huge problem with their thought. Not only does this passage speak to the saints' sonship, but note 1 John 4:18. Note what the apostle writes there, 1 John 4:18. Again, that is 1 John 4:18, the apostle writes, there is no fear in love. Does that mean we don't revere him? No, that's not what it means. The term there is phobia, and we understand that term all too well, don't we? When you have a phobia of something, you dread it. You are terrified to be in the presence of that thing. So let's just say arachnophobia for purposes of explanation. That means a person is terrified of spiders. The mere thought of spiders will cause them to be in a state of distress. You could show them a picture of spiders and they would jump. The apostle says, that does not exist in love. But perfect love, that is complete love, it casts out fear. It tosses those things from away from you. Why? He says, because fear hath torment. That is, it causes distress. It's bondage. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. That is, the person who would subject themselves to this bondage has an incomplete knowledge on who God is, on his love, and how he has extended that love. Note the next verse. For ye have not received, there it is, the spirit of bondage again unto what? How does that read, church? You have not received that spirit again unto bondage or to torment. Translation, the spirit which gives life did not come and free us all from the bondage of sin and death to turn us around and deliver us right back to it. Jesus did not come to show us the way and then get in the way. God did not come as a light and call us into that light only to trick us and turn the light off. The Bible says in 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. No deceit, no treachery, no ill dealings with his people. Do you believe that, church? Do you trust that this morning? So let me say this before I move forward. Not as a judge, because I know how we do sometimes when we hear something we don't like. I'm not saying this as a judge this morning, but I'm saying this as your minister. I'm saying it as your brother, and I'm saying it as a friend. If you are a saint and you still live in this fear that the Apostle John is addressing, from my understanding of the scriptures, this fear can only be attributed to two things. Here it is. One, you are not walking in the Spirit, and you understand the ramifications of not walking in the Spirit. And number two, you do not trust what Jesus has done. Amen. From the scriptures, it's the only thing that you can attach that fear to, not my opinion. Either one's not walking in the Spirit, or they do not trust the saving power of Jesus. And let me say this, both will lead to the same end, that is eternal separation, destruction, or removal of that seal. So let me say again, as you've heard me say time and time out, there is no reason for us to not trust him.
Amen.
No reason whatsoever. We've been given assurance as we walk in the Spirit. The Lord has worked this wonderful scheme of redemption so that we might receive something greater than death, that we might be free from bondage, that we would no longer live in a spirit of fear, and that we will receive something else. Note very closely the next verse. Verse 15, the latter of that, but ye have received what? Ye have received the spirit of what? Of adoption. And so the saints in Rome could stop at that term and say, adoption, Paul? And Paul could respond by saying, yes, adoption. You see, your sin and your iniquity have separated you from the Lord. They made you unworthy to claim yourself as his child. They separated you again. But Jehovah has adopted you once more, adopted you again through Jesus. He has declared you to be his child. Amen. And to that, we can, like I said, that's just amen. That's Galatians 4, 4, and 5. Paul writes there in Galatians 4, 4, and 5, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. And here's what rounds this thought out, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Do you know what that means? You sure you know what that means? Okay. Abba is a term used by a child who was actually biologically related to their father. It is a close, intimate term. So I want you to look at it this way. When my kids call me, they don't say father, father, and I know at one point in time in our history that was appropriate. But when they try to get my attention, they don't say father, even though I am their father. You know what they call? Daddy. Dad. That's more intimate. That's more personal. And they cry out. They call out, knowing that I'm going to respond to them in love and in care. And so people don't like it when you use this terminology, but this is what Paul is explaining here. You can cry out to Jehovah in the same fashion. Now, I know we don't think it's fitting to say that, but in essence, that's what you're doing. You're calling out Dad. Close, intimate tone. Again, knowing and trusting that he will respond with love and with care. You know, this is one of the reasons why when a brother or sister comes and shares a hardship with me and they ask me to pray, I pray. I pray, and if you ever heard me pray, I always mention one thing in particular. I pray that they would know that God is the God of all comfort. Amen. I pray that they would know that he knows how to comfort us in a way that other humans just can't. That he stands waiting with his arms open, here it is, as a father, waiting to console us, waiting to wrap his arms around us and let us know everything is going to be all right. That's what we have in Jesus. That's what we have access to. Again, Jesus cried, Abba, Father, as a true son. And we can cry, Abba, Father, as adopted sons, meaning what I mentioned last week. So long as we walk in the Spirit, Jehovah will continue viewing us as his dear son, because he will continue declaring us righteous. Again, that's why we need to walk in the Spirit. We are his children. Let me hear you say it again. We are his children. We're his children. View God in that light. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, this passage here, it reads almost as if the saints stopped and they asked Paul, how will we be identified when the Lord returns? I know some of us have a similar question today. We've got thoughts in the back of our minds. How will we be identified when Jesus returns? And again, Paul responds in similar fashion as he did a moment ago. The Spirit. Again, we are sealed by the Spirit. The Spirit is waiting to complete a work in us. And then note again what he says here. The Spirit will bear witness. That is, the Spirit will provide confirming evidence. Have you ever read or heard of a court case where the evidence was so compelling that you thought to yourself, or you may even said out loud to someone else, why even waste taxpayer dollars and go to trial? Everybody know they're guilty. Yeah. Surely we all have, right? We go, I mean, the evidence is just, is so compelling. There's no way that anyone's going to argue against the evidence that's brought forth. This is what Paul is saying right here. The evidence is going to be so compelling that no one can stand and accuse and separate us from the love of God. This is what Paul is saying right here. Now, I don't know about you, but that is truly an outpouring of God's love to me. Amen. That's going back to Romans 5:5 when he says this is how God has outpoured his love to us and giving us the Spirit. So think about that just for a moment. We know that we have Jesus as our Savior, as our mediator, as our advocate, arguing on our behalf. So Jesus will be there to claim us and say, they are mine. Amen. And the Spirit will follow up by saying, I confirm that. Amen. You can't get away from that. Amen. I confirm that they are your followers. I confirm that they all your children. Again, that's what we have so long as we walk in the Spirit. Now, stop and ask yourself for a moment, why would anybody want to walk and live in the flesh? Why? If this is the seal, if this is the security that we have walking in the Spirit, why would anyone choose not to? I'm talking about God's children. Why would they decide to not trust him and say, you know what? I'll walk in the flesh. I'll just say this and move forward. No one should want to. Shouldn't be a desire to do that at all, to remove that seal, to remove the security, and to remove this comfort. Moving forward, Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that is, we will one day lay hold of our inheritance. We will receive a crown of life, and we will partake in the victory that Jesus has provided. Here's the catch. So long, Paul says, as you do something. If so be, how does your Bible read there? Verse 17. We will be partakers, heirs in this victory. We'll receive our inheritance so long as we do what, church? What? Am I hearing you say suffer? Suffer. We don't like that word, do we? We don't like that word, do we? Suffer. Every time we hear suffer, we attach a negative connotation to it, don't we? Suffer. What do you mean, Paul? Paul can say exactly what I said. You've got to suffer. Think about it. You've got to suffer long with one another. That's why we're called to be long-suffering. Then you've got to suffer for his sake. Share in Jesus' sufferings. If you want to live with him, you've got to suffer with him. Let me say that one of our biggest disservices, or the biggest disservice that we do to ourselves, is trying to separate ourselves from what Jesus attached the blessing to. Ain't that something? We try to separate ourselves from what Jesus attached the blessing to. Note Matthew 5:10, that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10. And note what our Savior says there, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The point is, those who suffer for it, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So then, if there is a reward at the end of suffering, why don't we like suffering? For righteousness' sake. Why do we view it the way that we do? Let me add to that, you know, we'll suffer for everything else. Suffer for all kind of carnal opinions and stances. Oh, I'll suffer for that. But we struggle to suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, let me say before I move forward, so nobody leaves here thinking that I'm saying we go out here looking for trouble. No, that's not what we do. Jesus didn't go looking for trouble. He knew his purpose. He knew we were sent here to die. But again, he didn't go seeking martyrdom and seeking conflict. No. But this has already been decided. Those who will live godly in Christ Jesus, what does your Bible tell you? They will, that is of a certainty, assuredly, suffer what?
Persecution.
You're going to suffer in some capacity. Had one lady tell me years ago, you know, everybody would just be okay, and I think Christians would get along with the world if everybody just followed the red letters. I said, have you read those red letters? I think there are many people who will be offended by what is said in those red letters. If you follow Jesus, it is going to bring about suffering. And let me say politely this morning, if you think it that you have found out some way to follow Jesus and live godly through Christ Jesus and not suffer persecution, I would just kindly say you might want to examine what it is you're living. There's no way that we're going to be able to figure that out. The servant is not greater than the master, so if Jesus can figure it out, we're not going to figure it out. We must suffer with him, because suffering for the Lord is a blessing in this regard. It aligns our feet with him, and it leads to the latter of this verse, that we may also be glorified together. That is, that we will ultimately share in the glory with Jesus. Amen. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, sometimes we look at this passage and we almost dehumanize Paul. You know, we say things about Paul. Of course, I get it, because we marvel at his faith, right? We marvel at the strength that he had. But sometimes we look at passages like Romans 8:18 and we say, you see, Paul never thought about that. No, that's not true. Paul was very much human. You break this all the way down. Paul says, as I sit and I ponder my sufferings, as I ponder the beatings, being chased out of town, being hungry, being tired, being distressed, being down, dealing with false brethren, the nagging people, and the false accusations. He says, I have to admit something to you. It hurts. And it's frustrating. And I ain't ashamed to tell you this morning, it sure do. It hurts. The pain that we feel sometimes dealing with other people. Yeah. They're cruel, harsh, unloving words and comments. They're false accusations. They hurt. They hurt. We're human. They hurt. But Paul says, as I think about that, my thoughts don't stop there. My thoughts don't stop at my hurt. My thoughts don't stop at my pain. My thoughts don't stop at my sufferings. He said, my thoughts, they move on to something greater. He says, my thoughts, they move on to glory. And my hurt and my pain cannot even be placed on the same level with the glory that I know awaits me and every faithful child of God. He said, in no way do they compare. So what does that mean to us today? You will hurt. You will experience pain. I wish that Northeast could put it in our new member packet that once you join the church and once you're added to the body, you are now entering that place where no one is ever going to say anything to you that's going to offend you. Where no one's ever going to look at you in a way that's going to offend you. Where there are no problems. I mean, I could wish we could put that in our packets. But it's just not true. Where there are people, there are going to be problems. So I'm not saying feel bad when you hurt. Or think that your faith is not strong enough because you hurt. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the same thing that Paul is saying this morning. Do not allow your thoughts to stop at your suffering and at your pain and at the people. Allow your thoughts to press on as his thoughts pressed on. allow your thoughts to go on to glory. Because stopping at our pain, let me tell you this, is exactly what Satan wants us to do. That's what he wants. If I can get them to settle solely on their emotions and separate them from thoughts of glory and separate them from the Lord's word and get them to a point where they don't trust him, he knows he's got you, church. That is how our enemy works. I didn't say he might have you. I'm going to say it again. He knows that he's got you. That's why he said what he said about Job. He didn't say that Job might just not like you a little bit if you take his things and you touch his health. He said Job will curse you to your face. He's going to stop trusting you. That was the thought. Job never did it. But going back to what I'm saying here, this is what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to stop at our pain, focus on our emotions, and take our minds off of the Lord and take our minds off of glory. So our end can be his. So what I'm saying to you today is, in spite of brothers and sisters that can be problematic, in spite of experiencing feelings of isolation, and in spite of looking around at the local congregation, we're not the only one. I've got preacher friends all over the country, and they tell me the same thing. In spite of looking around at the congregation and saying, you know what? Man, I just know that we can do so much better. Well, the truth is, everybody can do better. But don't settle your thoughts there. Put your thoughts on glory. Think about Jesus. Think about salvation. And you too will be able to say what Paul is writing here. The things that I'm dealing with here, not even worthy to be placed on the same level with the glory that I know that shall be revealed in me. Before we move forward into these next verses, let me give a little disclaimer here. These next verses are among some of the most difficult passages of the Bible. And I know it seems like this is the third or fourth time that I've said that since we've been in the book of Romans. But hey, listen, that's Romans for you. Paul wrote some things in Romans that are, they're meaty. And so we're going to take our time as we move through these passages to make sure we understand exactly what he is saying. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The first thing that we would do well in is understanding that the creature in this passage is not mankind. The word used here for creature is the creation itself, that which Jehovah has created. So here creation is personified, okay? Human characteristics are attributed to creation. And so Paul says that creation has an earnest expectation. If you think about it, that is hope. So the creation itself has hope. The creation is anxiously awaiting for the time in which the sons of God, that is us, will be glorified. And so I suppose you can stop and ask yourself, well, why would the creation itself be waiting for this particular time? Well, answer is given as you move forward. Verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity. That is, the creation was subjected to futility, a state of uselessness. And I suppose we could stop and ask this question here. Well, how was the creation placed in a state of futility, placed in a state of uselessness, when the world, when the earth that we bear witness to is serving a purpose now, right? So then, how was it useless? Well, here it is. Useless in that it was not able to carry out its intended purpose. When this universe was created, when this world was created, everything was perfect. A perfect paradise, a perfect dwelling place for the crown jewel of creation to reside in. Moving forward, not willingly, Paul says, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. That is, God subjected creation to be in this state, not because the creation made a choice, but of consequence. Consequence of Adam's transgression. Recall Genesis 3:17 through 18, when God would say to Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And so again, the earth was changed. But as creation was subjected to a state of futility, again, it was also given hope. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the creation itself will be delivered from this state of uselessness, delivered from a state of dying, and it will be delivered and glorified in the same fashion as the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And so Paul right here says, let's be clear about this. The world is crying out. Again, it is longing for its day of glorification. Even at this present hour, and we could say the same is true today. The earth is groaning now. And so we could stop and ask ourselves, well, how or why is the world groaning? And I could just stop and say, listen, since the earth was placed in a state of futility, how many calamities do you suppose the earth has suffered? Just think of all of the natural disasters that you have seen in your lifetimes. On top of that, add to it all of the things that man has done or have done to this planet, to this world, since we have been here. If you think about that, you can say, all right, in that regard, I can see it. I can understand the world is groaning. And so again, Paul says, listen, in the same way as the earth is groaning, we too groan. Or let me say, we should groan. We should be groaning for something else. Romans 8:23. And not only there, that is not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And so we say hallelujah, amen, because right now the saint has access to every spiritual blessing according to Ephesians 1:3. We know that. And Paul says the access to those spiritual blessings are considered first fruits. First fruits. Well, what's the significance of first fruits? This goes back to an Old Testament principle. Principle of that first sheaf of wheat being offered from the harvest. And so a sheaf of wheat would be taken, and it would be waved before the Lord. And the waving of this sheaf, it signified there is more to come, and there is better to come. Likewise, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verses 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That is, he is the first to resurrect from the grave, never to die again. And so with his resurrection, he too is waving, saying, listen, there is more to come and there is better to come. But even with these promises, Paul says, we groan in our bodies. The bodies that we are in right now, they are alive. But you do, I trust, understand something, church. You understand they are decaying, right? Yes, they are decaying. For some of us, listen, we can't do what we did 20 to 25 years ago, can we?
Amen.
For some of us, we can't eat what we ate 20 to 25 years ago. And I had a laugh to myself as I was studying, and I said, you know, it's crazy, as you age and as the body gets older, you can hurt for no reason at all. You know, when you were young, you could hurt and know exactly what you did to cause the pain. Okay, yeah, I was out there playing basketball and I twisted my ankle. You can wake up now and just be sore because. Because the body's decaying. But you know what the body's saying? I'm not going to last forever. That's what the body's telling us. I'm not going to last forever. But one day, I'll be glorified. One day, I will be changed. And so Paul says, knowing this, we long for those incorruptible bodies that are fit for eternity. We long for those bodies which can be touched with that heavenly city whose foundation and builder is God. Fit to touch the presence of Jehovah and our Savior. I don't know about you, but I groan for it. I groan for that body to be glorified. And know the latter of this verse. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Simply put, Paul is saying, listen, Lord, come quickly. Have you ever said that to yourself? Lord, come quickly. I long to be glorified. I long to be with you. I long to be fit for eternity. Again, connecting this passage to the previous verses, Paul says, the earth is longing as well. Longing to be glorified, longing to be fit for eternity, longing to be in the presence of Jehovah and our Savior. So we could stop and ask this question, what does all of this mean? The creation will be changed just as we will be changed. Both will be different than they are now. Both will put on an incorruptible form, and both will be fit for eternity. And it is my earnest belief that this is why Peter writes what he does in 2 Peter 3:13. The Bible reads there, nevertheless, we, according to, it says there, his promise. Connecting this passage to what we just read, the earth has a promise as well. The creation has a promise as well, and hope as well. Looking for, Peter would write, new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. A place where there is no sickness, where there is no dying, where there is no temptation, where there are no tears, and it will be in the presence of Jehovah and our Savior. Amen. Now, let me say this before I move on. I know that's a lot to take in. When I was reading these passages, the first thing I said was, whoa, wait a minute. The earth is going to be changed? Then I said, wait a minute, let me look at the Greek. Then I said, wait a minute, let me cross-reference this with some other passages that I know that we are familiar with. And I said, well, wait a minute, you cannot get around what the Spirit inspired Paul to write here. And so let me say this and then I'll move on. As I have grown in my studies, I've learned that we have done something, okay? We try to look at passages and explain them in a systematic way. We try to get them to fit inside our system of theology. And so we'll look at a passage and say, I don't want to teach it a particular way because we don't want to sound like this other religious group. But let me say this, and I pray that you all understand this as long as I've been preaching here, that our aim in the body of Christ is not how different we can be from other religious groups. That's not the aim. The differences are going to show themselves. But the aim in the body of Christ ought to be done, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. That is our aim in the body, and so we've got to be comfortable with sharing the text and teaching and preaching passages the way that they are written in their context. Verse 24. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why doth he yet hope for it? So we understand that we are saved by hope because our hope is in Christ Jesus. And because our hope is in Christ Jesus, our hope is a living hope, Peter would write. And our hope is an anchored hope, Hebrews tells us. Paul goes on to say, listen, there is a blessing in not knowing all the details and complexities of this hope that we have and this new dwelling place that will be fit for eternity. As I was studying, again, I said, I want to be able to answer this question and that question. And this question over here. And when I'm done preaching, you might say, Brother Sanders, I got some questions. I understand. I get it. But I'm going to tell you right now, I can only say as much as Paul said. And Paul was limited to writing about the world's hope and being changed and growing and glorified in the same fashion that we're going to be glorified. Now, if you go on to ask me, well, Ron, what is that transformed body going to look like? You know what I'm going to tell you? I don't know. If you ask me, what is this new dwelling place going to look like? You know what I'm going to tell you? I don't know. If you ask me, how are we going to be able to identify one another? You know what I'm going to say? I don't know. But that's the blessing, Paul says. There is a great blessing in not being able to answer all of those questions as the mystery fuels anticipation. Again, it's a blessing in not knowing all of the details. Verse 25. But if we hope for that we see not, again, then with patience we do wait for it. I know some time ago I was doing a sermon on Hades, on hell. And I said, as I was looking at those passages that deal with hell, I had to step back and say to myself, we have more detail on what torment and suffering is going to be like than we do our eternal abode. And I said, I believe that is so we could understand the seriousness of that place, that it actually exists, and then on the other end, so we have something to long for. We have something to encourage one another over. You know, could you imagine if you actually could tell someone what this eternal dwelling place would be like? Just imagine if you could. Sometimes we say, listen, my sweetest dreams and my sweetest thoughts would never do. But just think about if they could. What would that do to our hope? What would that do to our longing? Paul says it would take away from that. Again, so there is a great blessing in the mystery of this eternal dwelling place. And I'm going to sum all this up by saying this. Wherever my Lord is, that's where I want to be. And I pray that's your attitude this morning. Wherever the Lord is, that's where you ought to want to be. That's what Moses said when he was in the wilderness. And the Lord told him, hey, listen, you go ahead into the promised land. Moses said, I'm not going. And I told y'all before, if I was among that number, I probably would have been the first person to speak up and say, Moses, have you lost your mind? We in the wilderness. And then Moses would respond, hey, listen. Yeah, we could go into the promised land. But if the Lord's not there, we're going to be a target for everything. Yeah. But if the Lord is in the wilderness, we're protected. If the Lord is in the wilderness, we'll be provided for. If the Lord is in the wilderness, Moses can say, listen, he's going to lead us. That was his mindset then. How much more should that be our mindset, seeing that we have greater promises, a greater hope, and a better covenant? I would say so much more so. Wherever our Lord is, that is where we ought to long to be. So the call to action today is simple. Let us leave here motivated to walk in the Spirit, knowing that this is the only way that we can lay hold of glory. Nothing short of that will do. Let us think on glory, sing of glory, and encourage one another of glory. Encourage one another to finish faithfully the race that has been set before us. As you've heard me say for the past weeks, faithfulness is not perfection. It's exactly what it says. It is faithfulness. It is a dedication. And it is a commitment to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you are here today or you're watching via stream and you are not a Christian, I say today, as I've said in weeks prior, respond to the grace of Jesus Christ by faith. Respond to that invitation to be delivered from the wrath and destruction that is to come. Because when the Lord returns, that is all that will matter. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 lets us know there, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so then one could respond by asking, well, how do we do that? How do we obey the gospel? How do we respond to that gospel? And I would say that answer, well, that answer is Jesus. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If one is to go further and ask, well, how do we take that way that Jesus describes? We could respond and say, listen, we are blessed beyond measure to have the scriptures that lay out how one can take the road, take the way that Jesus speaks of. Amen. And so the answers are simple. The Bible lets us know that one must hear the unadulterated word of God according to Romans 10:17. Our faith ought to be based off what the Lord has said. But it does not stop there. One must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world, John 8:24. Have to believe and trust that. One must come to repentance, Acts chapter 17, the verses 30. Turn away from serving sin and submit themselves to the will of the Father. One must confess Christ as Lord and as the Son of God, Romans 10:10. And all must be baptized for the remission of their sins, coming into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, Mark 16:16. And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, all have been called to live faithfully unto death in accordance with Revelation chapter 2, the verse is 10. It does not matter what trial or tribulation comes our way. Again, we press on and we look forward to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And looking at that, we remain faithful to our Savior. Amen. Again, it could be the case that you are here this morning and you have already taken those steps, but upon reflecting on today's sermon, you say, listen, I understand that I am not walking in the Spirit. I have not wholly given myself over to the Spirit nor its teachings, and I have been minding the things of the flesh. Or you say, listen, I simply need the prayers of my brothers and sisters. Again, as you've heard me say, week in and week out, that is what we are here for, to encourage one another as much as we see the day approaching. I'm sorry for keeping you so long. Again, it's Joel's fault, so we'll talk to him about that in a moment. But if you are here and you are subject to our Lord's invitation, I'd ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
If the name of the Savior is precious to you, if his care has been instant and tender and true, if the light of his presence has brightened your way, oh, will you not tell of your gladness today? Oh, will you not tell it today? Will you not tell it today? If the light of his presence has brightened your way, oh, will you not tell it? Your faith in the Savior has brought its reward. If a strength you have found in the strength of your Lord, if the hope of a rest in his silence is sweet, oh, will you not, brother, the story repeat? Oh, will you not tell it today? Will you not tell it today? If the light of his presence has brightened your way, oh, will you not tell it today? If the souls all around you are living in sin, if the Master has told you to bid them come in, if the sweet invitation they